Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your truth, for your life, for your light that you give to us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the truth. And we pray that you would guide us tonight in the truth, that you would direct our thoughts, direct our minds, our hearts into your word. Help us to understand the things that you have spoken. And help us to grow from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in John chapter 3. We're in the section dealing with Nicodemus still. I hope to finish up this section tonight and move on next week. But let's begin back at verse 1 in our reading. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, and you do not accept our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. So we ended with verse 15 last week, but I wanted to briefly point out verse 13 again. It says, No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. I tried to explain that meant that the only way we could learn these heavenly truths is if a person went up to heaven to receive them and came back and told us, or someone from heaven came down, descended, and taught us these heavenly truths. And there Jesus says, No one has ascended but he who descended, the Son of Man. So he was the only one present in heaven who was qualified to come and teach us these heavenly truths. But there may be some exceptions to this rule, sort of. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12 that he knew a man who was caught up to the third heaven, caught up into paradise, and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So apparently he had received some kind of special revelation, but that was for him alone. He was not permitted to speak of it.
Who was that?
Most likely Paul himself. But he doesn't really claim it for himself. He does not boast of it. He speaks as though it were someone else. And also in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John was commanded to write the things that he had seen and the things which are and the things which will take place. And he then was given permitted to see many heavenly things, but he also was not permitted to write down all that he heard. There was a specific case in chapter 10 where he was not permitted to record what the seven peals of thunder had uttered. But even the Apostle John did not have full knowledge of heavenly things. He was only given a glimpse into heaven. The one who descended, the one who came here from heaven, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who explains the Father to us. He is the only one who is adequate to or sufficient to explain these heavenly truths to us. So last week we had a couple of guest visitors. Marty and Vanessa were here. Marty had brought up something from the Old Testament about ascending and descending that he thought Nicodemus should have remembered or understood the reference to. But he didn't quite remember the passage. So he sent me a text later, and that was Proverbs 30, verse 4. It says, "Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name? Surely you know." Yes. So if Nicodemus had pieced what Jesus was saying together back with that proverb, then maybe he could have understood that Jesus was the Son of God. Okay, so tonight we'll pick up at verse 16. I think you probably know this verse, but we'll still go through it. "For God so loved the world." Connecting this with the previous two verses, we see that the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And then verse 16 explains why God would send his Son to die a cruel death on the cross. It was because of God's love, his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. God so loved the world. He loved the world in such a way that he gave his only begotten Son. So the focus here is on God and his love. His love is the source of his giving his Son. What prompted him to give was out of his love. It was his love that caused him to provide salvation to the world. So God is love. He is love. That is who he is. He is love now. He was love in eternity past, and he will always be love because God does not change. Now you may be thinking, well, doesn't love require an object? How could God be love before he created anything? I think the best explanation for that is that God is triune. He is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he loved himself. God the Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father. So he always has been love, even before he made us. Yes?
I think the answer that we're looking for would be in the Word itself, in this passage. God is love. He that dwelleth in love, dwelleth in God, and God in him. Here is our love made perfect. Now that right there could be the answer. Because God is perfect, what else could he be but love? Means love is perfect. He said, here is our love made perfect.
Mm-hmm. God is love, yes. His love far passes any human love. It is far greater than we can show love to another, the way that God shows His love.
What I mean by that, Ryan, is our human brains can't fathom that. Because how could He be perfect if He wasn't love? He wouldn't be fair. He wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be righteous or holy. See my point?
Yes. Love is ultimately what the whole commandments and law hangs on, is the command to love, because we are to be like God. And He is love. That is kind of...
I'm connecting that with okay. What you were saying, how could God always be like?
Even before there was anything created to love, He loved Himself, in a sense. He loved the Spirit, that He loved the Son.
Because He's perfect. How can you have perfect if there's no love? Love is what holds, love is what makes Him righteous, holy, fair, and just, and love.
Okay.
I believe it's love. I believe love has all of it. You know?
Okay.
He made a perfect world, but He didn't make a perfect person.
That's because sin came into the picture. And sin is not love. That's the opposite of love.
Just a couple of verses past where you were reading, I believe, it says, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So God's love prompted Him to send His Son to fully satisfy His justice concerning our sins. We love because He first loved us. If God had not loved us, then we would never love Him. We would not know what love truly looks like, what perfect love looks like. So God... Okay. God... What was that?
They put conditions on it. Well, if I can go to go fishing on Sunday morning,
So God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is something that we never deserved. We never deserve His love. We only deserve His wrath. But His love makes it possible for us to love. God's love is a giving love. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gives freely. He gives by His grace. His love is sacrificial. His love seeks the good of its object. So He loves us and wants what is best for us. He is not selfish in His love. He doesn't only love us so that we can love Him back. He doesn't only love us because of what He can get out of the deal, but He loves us because He loves us.
Yes, and we're the ones that messes everything up.
Yes.
But yet, even though we mess everything up, look, He gave His only Son.
So what did God love? Here it says, "For God so loved the world." Well, what is meant by the term world? The Greek word is cosmos. It's used in a wide range, just as the English word world is used. It can mean a variety of things. So depending on how we use it, world could mean the entire created universe, everything in the world. It could mean the planet Earth. It could mean the people on the Earth, mankind. It could mean the world system that is opposed to God, this fallen world. In English, we can speak of something like the world of finance, for example, but I'm not sure that this Greek word could be used in that same sense or not.
But when we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, we use John, 1 John 2:15.
Yes, I'm going there. So we have such statements here as God so loved the world. And then in 1 John 2:15 it says, "Do not love the world." And it's the same Greek word there used, but we have to interpret what it means, because obviously we are not to God isn't telling us not to do something that is characteristic of what He does.
Amazing how we brought that verse up before you even. That's amazing. Praise the Lord. That's
So, what does the term world mean here? If we continue reading, we see that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. So, this rules out the entire created universe. It rules out the planet Earth. It's not that God cared about the planet that He gave His Son, but it is the people. Stars and planets do not believe. It is people who believe in Him. So, the world here is mankind, humanity, fallen man, who is in need of a Savior. Whoever believes. In Romans chapter 3, Paul wrote that all are under sin, both Jews and Gentiles. There is none righteous, not even one. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God so loved the world, the whole world. His love was not limited to the Jews only. His love extends to the Gentiles. Whoever believes will in Him have life. We saw that in verse 15. And it says here at the end, whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Whoever. So it's not for God so loved the Israelites that He gave His only begotten Son, but God so loved the world. It's not God so loved rich people or poor people or any specific. It's not limited. It is universal to the world. Whoever believes will have life. Jesus purchased for God with His blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We see that in Revelation 5:9. So because of God's love for mankind, His creation, His world, He gave His only begotten Son. He gave this gift, His Son. He gave Him for a specific task. God sent His Son, His own Son, in the likeness of sinfulness and as a offering for sin. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God did not spare His own Son. So He sent Him on a task. He sent Him to die. His only begotten Son, His only Son whom He loved, His beloved Son in whom He was well pleased, He gave Him. He gave Him over to suffer and die. This wasn't to be permanent, though. He did not forsake His Son, but He didn't abandon Him, but He allowed Him to go through this human experience.
To show us that it could be done.
You take out the believes in Him shall not perish. Shall not perish. And put perish there. That's what a non-believer should take. If you don't believe in Him, you won't perish.
Right, right. We see that in the next verses, that whoever does not believe will perish, shall perish.
Mm-hmm. Because the word is death.
Yeah, that's true. So God's purpose in giving His Son was for the salvation of everyone who believes, whoever they are. They shall not perish but have eternal life. So this is the qualifier. The person has to believe in Him. While the offer of salvation is for everyone, it's only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who will receive it. Not everyone who hears the gospel will believe it. I think that's an obvious truth. We know that. We can go tell someone the good news, and we shouldn't be too shocked if they don't immediately believe it. That's just human nature that we do not believe. But whoever does believe, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done in their lifetime, no matter who their ancestors were or what they did, whoever believes shall not perish, but instead shall have eternal life. So believers shall not perish. We will not fall under judgment. We will not be condemned. We will not experience the wrath of God as punishment for our sins. We will not be banished from the presence of God's love. There is no state of purgatory or limbo or anything that we have to take some sort of punishment before we can reach heaven. That is not scriptural. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is quite the opposite. He who believes shall not perish but have eternal life, everlasting, never-ending, abundant life. Our eternal life is characterized by fellowship with God. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So there is no eternal life apart from Jesus. If you're without Christ, what is awaiting you is eternal death instead of eternal life. This life is in God's Son. This is the true God and eternal life. This is He is the source of our life, and He is our life. The life that God gives is eternal. It does not end. It will never be taken away. It can never be lost. It can't be transferred. Okay, sure. We can't trade it.
Although somebody did try to buy the Holy Spirit.
That didn't work out too well for him.
But
this eternal life is ours as a gift from God. Here in John chapter 3, earlier in the chapter, Jesus spoke of the necessity of being born again. He said, "You must be born again," before he spoke about faith, believing in the only begotten Son of God. So at the moment a person is saved, many things take place. There is regeneration, being born again. There is faith. There's repentance, change of mind. There's justification, right standing with God. There's the adoption into His family. All these things take place very closely together. And throughout history, men have tried to put things in a particular order. First this happens, next that happens, next is this, and so forth. And I don't have all the answers of what order everything happens in, but...
What do you mean, Ryan? In what order of what
happens? The order, I would say, that we have here in John 3 is first a person is born again, and then second, they have faith. They exercise their faith. They believe in Jesus Christ.
I believe you have to believe in the message that you're hearing. With all your heart, you have to believe
you do.
What He did for you on that cross. And the reason why I say that is because if you don't believe right then and there what the message you're hearing, then where's the faith that come by hearing and hearing by the word of God? And if you don't believe, how could you be saved and sealed? Being sealed with the Holy Spirit is an act of obedience. If you're not believing at that moment, then how in the world are you being obedient to what God's plan for us is? That He would have all men to be saved and come under the knowledge of truth, and they would say yes to Jesus.
Okay, so just what I was trying to get was, what happens first? Does the Holy Spirit come first and then work in a person and give them the spiritual life, and then they believe, and then they are adopted after that? And then, I mean,
I was reading God's word and it literally came to life, and it was like a harpoon hitting me through the heart. I was literally being spoken to and showing that I was in a pit because of sin and where I was headed. Okay. And what came into my mind was Jesus. And when that happened, I fell to my knees and cried out. I was saved right then and there. He saved me. I got up off the floor, sat in the chair behind me, 2 feet behind me, and I watched this white cloud come across the room and sat right up on top of me. I felt like I was being lifted up out of the chair. So, to answer your question, I believe that the Holy Spirit convicts you
and he points us to Jesus, just like the scripture says in John 6:37.
Yeah. I was just trying to narrow down these two parts about faith, believing in Jesus, and being born again.
You have to buy into the whole timeline.
Okay.
He came. You have to believe that he came. You have to believe he lived. Of course. And what he did for us in the end. Which hasn't ended yet.
It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection. That's what you have to believe. And that only he can save you, only he can forgive you your sin. You believe that and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, the Bible says, thou shalt be saved. That's what I believe.
So it does seem that God works in the heart of man before this man will come to him in faith. In John 6, Jesus said it a different way. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So first God draws the person, and then that person comes. God works first, and man responds.
And God is
a
spirit.
So I would say that we must be born again first, and then we respond by believing in the only begotten Son of God. So just kind of a human picture of that, we could think of faith as the first breath that a baby takes after it's born, but it's born first, and then it takes that breath. That's the first thing it does after it's born. So faith is what happens immediately upon being born again. But again, these things happen so close, it's hard to really say.
Ask a question. Is that what you just said? Is that because when we immediately get born again, which is the Holy Spirit sealed with us, because that's what happens after you get saved, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13. Okay. Is it because of all the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, faith, patience. In other words, is it the Holy Spirit that enhances our faith?
The Holy Spirit.
James, the Bible does say that God's love is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's given us.
I'm not sure what your question is.
You mentioned faith.
Yes.
After we're born again, our faith is enhanced, basically.
We believe. When we're born, we immediately believe. We believe in Jesus. That is our faith. We believe he is the Son of God. We believe he is the Christ. We believe that his death satisfied God's wrath for our sins.
But didn't you believe that before you got saved? And then when it wronged you to go and cry out to Jesus, I believed it. I know what I was shown. And I believe with all my heart and just humble myself. And I'm telling you, I believed before.
Okay. Well, there are many different views of what takes place first. I will say that, and it's not necessarily terribly important to our salvation as to what we believe of what happened in what order, but they do have to all take place, and it does all take place very close together. So. We have been born again through the Word of God, too, though. So, the Word of God's involved in our birth and also in our faith.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
The Spirit. Do you necessarily have to be saved by faith, like you said? It starts out with curiosity. You build your faith and you keep building on it, you become saved. We're saved by grace and faith in Jesus Christ.
Well,
I mean, there could be a period there where you know, you're, like Mike said, you're sitting on the fence and
that could almost be the case with Nicodemus here. He was curious. He had sort of believed because he had seen the signs, but he wasn't maybe all the way there yet. So it was. So it may be something that God was working on him for a while, but I think there does come a point where it just happens kind of all at once. Even if you've accepted it mentally for a time, there's a set point where your heart begins to change. Okay. Okay. Okay, verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. So judgment was not God's purpose in sending His Son. The Lord did not come to the earth to condemn or to punish the world, but God sent His Son to save and not to judge the world. This was the Father's purpose in sending His Son, and it was also Jesus' purpose in coming. John 12, verse 47, Jesus said, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. So it's why the Father sent him, and it's why he came also. He came to seek and to save the lost. He did not come as a royal king to conquer and overthrow the nations and to punish the Gentiles for not following the God of Israel. Instead, he came to die in order to save people out of every nation. So this should not have been a great surprise to Nicodemus, all the way back to the time of Abraham, before Israel was even a nation. God had told Abram, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That was God's promise to Abram. And this is repeated throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah clearly prophesied that the Messiah would be given as a light to the nations so that salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That's in Isaiah 49, verse 6. It was too small a thing for God just to send the Messiah for Israel. So Nicodemus should have known that. It shouldn't have shocked him this greatly. The word world here has the same meaning as in the last verse. God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. So we can't say that every individual person in the world will be saved, but salvation is for the whole world. It's for every age, it's for every nation, for every language. It's for everyone. We can't go around and say, well, that person is whatever, they're too old, they're too young, and so we don't need to bother with them.
Hey, Ryan.
Yes.
Do you remember when we were in that room all and we were doing a Bible study in the book of Hebrews?
Mm-hmm.
Remember that? We came across a verse that crossed like straight to John 3:16 out of Hebrews. It was Hebrews 2:9.
Okay.
We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and how the glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Cross for them.
Mm-hmm.
That's a good verse to go with that.
Okay.
Spot on.
So because salvation is for the whole world, there's only one message. There's only one gospel that needs to be preached. There's only one Savior. We do not have to preach a different message to different groups of people. The words that we use might be a little different from person to person, but the message is the same. If we're speaking to a child, we might use simpler words. If we're speaking to someone in the Dominican Republic, we might speak Spanish, but we have the same message, whether the word's different or not. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. This is in the present tense. He is not judged right now. Already, Now whoever believes in Jesus is not judged. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When God sees us believers, he sees us without our sin. He sees us clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have eternal life now. We are saved through him. We are not judged. The only way that anyone in the world can escape the judgment of God, the only way to pass out of death into life, is by believing in God's only begotten Son.
If you don't mind me saying, I'm seeing obedience and disobedience there.
Okay.
He that believeth is not condemned. That's someone that is obedient there. And you need the Holy Spirit, because according to Romans 8, 9 through 11, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a child of God. Okay?
True.
So,
yes.
And disobedience, he's already condemned because he doesn't have the Spirit of God.
He's already condemned because he does not believe. He has not believed. So that is the other side of this. The one who does not believe, he has been judged already.
He stays in disobedience.
He already stands in a state of judgment or condemnation. He has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So just like we who believe are already saved, those who reject the Lord are already judged. It's also true that we will be saved, and in the same way those who do not believe will be judged. There is a coming judgment for them, but our salvation has already begun and their judgment has already begun. The reason that they are judged, the ones who do not believe, is because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. They have not been born again. They do not have eternal life. They are not saved, but they are judged. They have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, and that name is Jesus. There is salvation in no one else, where there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the only way to the Father.
And wouldn't you say that they're in disobedience because they haven't said yes to Jesus? I mean, look at 3:36.
Yeah, unbelief is disobedience. We saw that in Hebrews as well. When the children of Israel refused to go in to take possession of the promised land. They did it because of unbelief, and they were excluded because of disobedience, both. So this is the last time in the Gospel of John that Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is uniquely God's Son in his person. God has no other sons in the same way that Jesus is his Son. Jesus was with God in the beginning. He is the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. Part of his person is the Son of God. And he is also uniquely God's Son in his work. Only Jesus could carry out the mission to reveal the Father to mankind. And only he was qualified to provide salvation for the world. So those who reject Jesus reject the Father, and therefore they are judged already. Of course, what this does not mean, it doesn't mean that right now whoever doesn't believe in Jesus will never be saved. That's not what this is teaching. We too were once unbelievers. Nobody was born into this world as a Christian. We were all born into sin under the judgment of God. Jesus said, "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." So we were all in a state of death, but now those who believe have passed out of death into life. So there is hope.
We were the walking dead, man. We were dead because it's the Holy Spirit that gives us life.
It is.
It gives us new life.
So those who consistently reject the gospel, those who never come to believe in Jesus, are already judged. It's not up to us to determine who will reject and who will believe, but our mission is to preach the gospel to all of creation. We aren't to exclude anyone because we don't know who God will save.
And we see that with Paul, that anybody can be saved.
Yeah. The chief of sinners.
He murdered them. Murdered Christians. And a complete flip around. I believe he became one of the greatest apostles.
Okay. So verse 19, for those who never believe, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. This is the judgment. This is the verdict against them. Light has come into the world. Ultimately, that light is Jesus. He is the light of the world. But even before Jesus came, mankind was not left completely in the dark. There was always some light available. There was the light of creation. We're told that the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge.
And this is the judgment that the light, Jesus, and men loved it. Does it say before Jesus came, anything to do with all sorts of things?
Sure. It's we see similarity then with chapter 1, verse 10, 11, 12. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So that was kind of characteristic of all of the world. But there were exceptions. Verse 12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Then it goes on to speak of being born of God.
It's basically telling you that if you don't receive it, if you don't accept it.
Yes.
It's like the Jews.
But even before Jesus came, there was some light available to them. There was creation itself. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, even his divine power and Godhead, are clearly seen so that they are without excuse.
But don't get me wrong, though. He's not done with the Jews.
Right. He's not.
Time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob will be saved out. There's a remnant.
Okay. So besides the light of creation, just looking out and seeing the obvious fact that there had to be someone that made this earth and the things in it, besides that light, there's also the light of conscience. We know there is a right and a wrong. There's the light of the law, the word of God that had been already given to them before Jesus came. And so no one on the final day of judgment will be able to say that he had no light. They won't be able to have the excuse that they didn't have the opportunity to know God. Yes. So all people, whether or not they like to admit it, they know that there is a God. They know there is a right and a wrong, even if they can't explain why. But ultimately, the light of the world is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so light has come into the world. Jesus has come now. Now we have the completed word of God. Now there is even less of an excuse for those who hear the gospel to not believe it. So the righteousness of God is clearly evident through his word and especially through his son. But men loved darkness rather than the light. They loved the lie rather than the truth. They loved their sin rather than God's holiness. They preferred to remain in darkness. They loved it not because they were ignorant of the gospel or because they didn't know any better, but they loved the darkness because their deeds were evil. Their works were evil. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They try to hold back the truth so that they can remain content in their sin.
So is this why people, when they hear the truth, they don't get saved?
Yeah.
They hear it, but they're not receiving it.
They may hear it, they may understand and even believe it and say, Oh no, I don't want that. because their deeds are evil. They love what they're doing. They love their sin that they're in. We're conceived in sin. We are born in sin. And so by nature, we are sinners. But we also choose to sin. We are sinners by choice as well. And so mankind condemns himself by his response to the light. They love darkness rather than the light. But there are some exceptions. We'll get to that at the end in verse 21. So verse 20 continues this thought. For everyone who does evil hates the light. So it's not that they just love the darkness and that they don't really care about the light, or they like the light a little bit, but they love the darkness more. Or they're not just indifferent to the light, but they actually hate the light and do not come to the light. Those who love the darkness, whose deeds are evil, they avoid the light. They will have nothing to do with the light. The natural man will never come to Christ on his own. He fears the light. He's afraid that his deeds will be exposed.
That sounds like someone that just wants to ask for forgiveness. It also reminds me of the sun was scorching and they still wouldn't repent and give God the glory. That's what that reminds me of.
So they do not want their sin to be known. They don't want to openly confess their sin before a holy and righteous God. But we know that all things are open and laid bare to him. We know that nothing is hidden from his sight. And so they can't truly hide in the darkness. We know that darkness and light are alike to him. He can see everywhere. So one commentary says that people of this type resemble loathsome insects that hide themselves beneath logs and stones, always preferring the darkness and terribly frightened whenever they are exposed to the light. That's kind of a fitting picture, I think. You lift up a rock in the daytime and there's some bugs underneath. What do? They bask in the sunlight or do they burrow underground? Yep, they hide. Yes. That's kind of a good picture of this. That they hate the light. They don't come to the light because they do not want their deeds to be exposed.
Or they want to keep doing what they're doing.
Yes. They love the darkness.
And they're not receiving and hearing that the wages of sin is death. You're going to burn forever, don't you? Isn't that comprehending? And there's only one way out, and that's Jesus.
They sacrifice eternity for a moment.
They must not believe, because, think about it, especially if you got a hand of it. Once you get to that point, even if they got a taste of it, to where they could actually get a vision and see themselves burning for eternity, would they say, would they believe, remember the guy that even maybe asked if he could come back and help his brothers, and they said, and they bring him to the
Are you trying to say something? Okay. Verse 21. On the other hand, there are some who do believe. He who practices the truth comes to the light. So the truth is not just something that we are to believe, it's also something that we are to put into practice. In John's letters, 2 John and 3 John, he wrote about walking in truth. And that would be walking in obedience to the Word of God. When we obey God's Word, we are practicing the truth. We are showing our faith by our works. What we do reflects what we believe. So he who practices the truth comes to the light. So practicing the truth is believing the truth and putting it into practice. So this believer comes to the light. He keeps coming to the light. We don't just come to Jesus one time and believe him and that's it. We go on our way unchanged. But our relationship is ongoing. We keep coming to the Lord in prayer. We keep coming to the Word of God. We keep learning what he says to us. We keep growing in spiritual maturity. It's something that we continue doing. We practice the truth. We continue to do that. We continue to come to the light.
I don't believe that it's that easy that you just say, okay, yes, I believe, bro, that's the end of it. You know, I don't believe it's like that. I mean,
right, it isn't.
There's a battle going on in case you didn't know this, man. Yeah. I mean, you got to pray for strength and faith, man, to keep going forward, to keep growing, because I mean, the enemy is throwing some serious trash at us.
Right. True faith that saves a person is a faith that continues. It's something that perseveres.
Even with all the trash being thrown. And what I mean by trash is recognizing and identifying the lies that are coming at you. And you're like, what? No way, I didn't think that. No, man, that ain't where it's all done. You know, that's what I'm talking about. That's a battle.
There is a battle. Yes.
And I don't think I'm alone. I think that happens to all believers. I've even heard the preachers speak about that.
So, he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. We are not ashamed of our works. We don't try to hide them, but we come to the light so that our deeds may be seen. They may be visible as having been done by God. Our deeds are not perfect. Even when we do act in obedience, we are not perfectly obedient. We always fall short somewhere or other. But the good works that we do are not the result of our own efforts, but they have been done by God. It is God working in us. It is God who is at work, both to will and to do for his good pleasure.
But
okay. Well, the one whose works are so there's a distinction here in the last verses. We're speaking of the ones who did not want his deeds exposed because they were evil deeds, and so here we have a contrast: the one who comes to the truth. Who comes to the light wants his deeds to be seen, to be exposed, to be manifested, because they are not evil deeds, they are good deeds.
And they can identify other people and build them up.
Yes. I mean, you are right that we don't always do good deeds. We sin and we confess, but I think he's speaking more about the good things that we do here. We don't try to hide what we're doing. We let it just, if it's seen, it's seen. We know that God sees in secret, but we don't try to hide what we're doing. We are open about what's going on.
Good, bad, outside of this, it can only help. I should not.
It just tripped me up a little bit because it said, but he practices the truth.
Mm-hmm. So practicing the truth is doing.
The truth is, I mean, you know, we're all sinners. I mean, if we're practicing the truth, are we practicing God's word? Mm-hmm.
Yes.
So if we're practicing God's word, then we must have been saved and sealed.
Yes.
And why? That's what I'm asking.
Yes. So the deeds here that have been done by God are the good deeds that follow our salvation. So in Ephesians 2:10, it says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So the good works that we do are part of God's plan, and they are the result of Him working in us. So this kind of goes along with also with Matthew 6. The motive behind our work should not ever be to highlight ourselves. We are warned of about doing our good works in order to be seen by men, in order to be noticed by men. So our motives do play a part in this. We are to see how Jesus words this in Matthew 5. Well, going back before that, in Matthew 5, Jesus says, verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So we are to let our light shine. Again, we see light playing into this passage. Although He is the light of the world, here in Matthew 5:14, He said, "You are the light of the world." But let your light shine. Let your good works be seen, be manifested as having been done by God. Let men see them and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So the goal of doing these good works is for God to be glorified, not for us to be glorified. Yeah, love. And hopefully we are proclaiming the gospel while we are doing these truthful practices, these works of obedience. So this is the end of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, we don't read about again until the end of chapter 7. There Jesus was back in Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. And then we see Nicodemus one final time in, I didn't write that one down, I believe it's chapter 20. And guess where he was there?
Where?
Jerusalem. Same place. All three places he's in Jerusalem. Which is not terribly surprising because he was a Pharisee, he was a ruler of the Jews. His work would have been in Jerusalem, and he probably would have lived there, I would think. But that's where we see him in the Gospel of John. So at the end, he was there to help with the burial of Jesus' body. Some take that to mean that he was a disciple of Jesus, that he had come to faith in the Lord Jesus. I can't say for certain. We aren't actually told for certain, but it could point to that. He was at least concerned about Jesus. He didn't seem to... I don't know, because there are other places that read that all of the rulers were shouting for Jesus' crucifixion, and he was one of those, so it's hard to say for certain.
He was one of those that were shouting too?
If every one of them was, he would be included, but it's hard to say for sure whether it means every single one, or just as a group, that group was calling for Jesus' death, or what?
We'll get to it, right?
We may find out one day.
This is pretty good, right? First of all,
Praise the Lord. Yes. Okay. Let's pray and we may leave. Father, we thank you again. We pray that our works would be works of truth, that we would not be afraid of what we're doing being exposed because we are walking in the truth. We pray that you would keep working in us, that you would work your good work in us, that we would be pleasing in your sight. We pray that what we do would be glorifying to you, that we would not seek our own glory, but we would seek for you to be glorified. We would seek for sinners to come to repentance and to be saved. We pray that we would bring the gospel message to those whom we encounter. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.